It is good to be here. It is. All right, I think I saw a few more people, but we'll just get started. Just trying to think if there's anything. I think everybody's doing fairly well. I have not talked to Peter. Yep. I did talk to him about that. Yes. Yeah. See, I continue to pray for Peter. Yeah. The day after Lorraine died, he wrecked his car. He's just been fighting the flu and this and that, and it's just been one thing after another. So, I can't think of anything else. Let me pray. Father, I am grateful that you delight to meet with us. Even this morning, as we will consider your goodness, we can't even begin to plumb the depths of how good you are to us. We pray, Father, as we study, as we look at your word, that in all of it, we would be in awe of who you are, and that you, who are so far above the heavens, would draw near to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so very thankful for that, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's see here. So last week we started the communicable attributes of God. So incommunicable attributes are those attributes which God has in himself that he does not share with any other. Communicable attributes are attributes that God has that he does share with us as his creatures. Last week we looked at holiness and sort of the way that I would understand righteousness, God's righteousness and justice are sort of branches of God's holiness, that God's righteousness is related to God's holiness, God's justice is related to his holiness. Today, I want to look at goodness. I don't know if we'll get past that. We will. And then we'll start looking at love, which will be interesting, I think. The goodness of God is the expression both of his love and his righteousness to all of his creatures in all of creation. It's that aspect of God's character that promotes the happiness of his creatures. So goodness includes God's kindness. And we see God's kindness expressed to us in mercy and grace. And so we'll unpack those a little bit as well. God's goodness includes benevolence, that he actually does things kindly for us, and then mercy and grace. So benevolence. When we talk about benevolence in God, it's a desire to do good for others. It's why we take a benevolence offering. We do it with it. Well, we should do it. Let me put it that way. We should do it with a desire to help others, to do unto others as we would have them do to us. I mean, that's really what benevolence is. And it's a disposition to promote kindness. I chuckle regularly. I don't watch the news a lot because it just makes me too irritated. I mean, I don't care what channel you're on. It makes me irritated. So I just don't watch. But I do chuckle regularly that there's always this cry to be kind. In fact, there's a meme that goes around pretty regularly. You know, if there's anything that you can be, be kind. Well, that's not bad advice. What's the problem with that? Our hearts are desperately wicked, and that kindness means that I am going to consider others more significant than me. And our fallen, sinful nature says, I'm more important than you, and I'm going to look out for me. I see this in families that are squabbling, and I have believing siblings who will say, you know, I'm just going to cut them off because they've been unkind to me. Like, it's a good thing God didn't treat you that way. Benevolence, even animals receive benevolence from God. Jesus talking in the parables, you know, the birds don't worry about where their food is going to come from. God provides it for them. Someone expressed it, they have what is called animal joy. I love watching those videos on Facebook and YouTube. I was watching one yesterday. A couple was out horseback riding, and a deer just decided to join them. And it just followed. Right. You know, you can look at creation and you can see the joyfulness that is present in creation. And we understand that they are joyful because of their creator. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the trees, what do? They clap their hands, right? When we hear, I mean, do you ever stop and think when you're hearing the wind rustling through the leaves of a tree that they're clapping their hands to their creator? I mean, that's in essence what is going on here. I read an article a couple of weeks ago about the mockingbird and when it sings its song. Doesn't sing its song all the time. It only sings its song at particular times. I'm always aware of when they're mating, particularly because they are just a nuisance. But I have to remind myself that they are, in fact, singing a song to their maker as well. Charles Hodge said this. He said, there are no devices in nature for the promotion of pain for its own sake, whereas the manifestations of design for the production of happiness are beyond computation. Yes, I have that there. That why is there pain in creation? We can all raise our hand. Because of our wickedness, sin entered into the world, and the fall caused a curse to fall on God's creation. They didn't do anything, but they still are cursed. Since man is rational, we're supposed to be more rational. We're not always rational, but we're supposed to be more rational. I mean, we can at least think more than an animal can. We have the capacity to actually enjoy God's goodness more. God manifests his benevolence to all men with the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So God cares. You know, I get asked, we'll look at this more specifically when we look at God's love, we just had Wendy's sister with us, and they have gone down the road of progressive Christianity, and it just grieves me to no end. But their understanding of God's love is that God can't possibly, if he loves us, send us to hell. So everybody gets to go to heaven. It doesn't work that way, by the way. We'll talk about that more. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love even the unbeliever. He just doesn't love them in the same way that he loves those who believe. And we'll unpack that as we go along. The sinner, and we are, again, all sinners, by his own sin and absence of fellowship with God, we're deprived of the full manifestation of God's benevolence, of his kindness to us. God's benevolence is infinite beyond limit only, and is limited only by the capacity and the characteristics of those who receive it, by us. I mean, God's well is infinitely deep. And even this morning in worship, as we look at Hebrews 7, we're gonna think about the ways in which Christ is our great high priest. And one of the ways that he is that he comes and he blesses his people. And Jesus said that the blessing that we receive from God is pressed down, shaken together, running over. Because it's limitless in the way that God can be benevolent. It's only limited by our capacity to receive. So why are we benevolent? We're benevolent because we serve a God who is benevolent. And it reminds us, even in those who give to help other people, whenever there's a disaster or something, people give lots of money. And it's not necessarily showing the goodness that is in them. Lots of people give for lots of wrong reasons, including us. But what it does do is remind us that it reflects that we are still made in God's image. And so we still reflect God in the ways that we behave and act, even when we're not redeemed, when we're not regenerated. So benevolence is part of that. All right, the next one is mercy, or the word that often gets translated is loving kindness. Every time I type that, I finally had to add it to the dictionary because it just didn't like that word. Mercy, God's mercy, or God's benevolence, or God's loving kindness is God's benevolent compassion towards us as sinners. And we need God to do that, especially the misery that attends sinners. We are a miserable lot, right? One of my favorite books is Hugo's Les Miserables, The Miserables, if you will, right? And I don't know if any of you have read that. Maybe you've seen the Reader's Digest abridged version on Broadway, which is still 3.5 hours long. I mean, it's a big book. But I think Hugo does a wonderful job of expressing God's loving kindness in Jean Valjean and his life. So if you have a spare 100 hours or so, pick it up and read it. So the scriptures tell us in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That steadfast love, that loving kindness that we know. And again, how does Psalm 103 begin? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless his holy name. And then it says, forget not all his benefits. Okay? So the Lord is merciful and gracious. God's loving kindness, or his mercy, is great. 1 Kings 3:6. You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. It is abundant. Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So now we're beginning to see a benevolence that is a little different than the broad, general, I care for you and I'm going to provide for you benevolence, right? So we make a distinction in the ways that we help people. When we give a cup of water to someone, how must we give it? In the name of Christ. Because it's not enough just to give water. Water ultimately isn't going to save you. It is Christ. And so we need to point people to Christ. And so we see that benevolence or that goodness of God being expressed particularly in God's mercy or loving kindness towards his people. It is, this mercy or loving kindness is tender. Luke 1:78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So again, God's mercy is tender to us. So tender that it promises not even to break a bruised reed. I don't know if you've ever, I am a terrible, like I have brown thumbs. If you want a plant to die, then let me watch it, because I can kill it. I had a cactus once that, I think he had to water it like every 6 months, and I still killed it. I'm just terrible. But God won't break even a bruised reed, and we are all bruised reeds. And so we see his tenderness in that. His mercy or loving kindness is also endures forever. Psalm 136, we'll unpack Psalm 136 a little bit more. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We hear that in that psalm over and over and over. It said, let Israel say, the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. Let Judah say, let the priests say, and it just goes on and on and on to remind us that we are to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We sing that. I love the verses of this hymn. It's not in my top 10 favorite hymns, just so you know. But it strikes me every time we sing it, all people that on earth do dwell. It's just a setting of Psalm 100. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, O enter then his gates with praise, approach with joy his courts unto, praise, laud, and bless his name always. For it is seemly so to do. So it's right for us to come into God's presence with joy and with singing, with praise and adoration of this one. And then verse 4, for why? Why should we do this? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. When we sing that, we're singing of God's goodness or loving kindness enduring forever. Okay? It is sovereignly given. Exodus 33:19. I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. Okay? That's the spot in Exodus. There are wonderful story. You're probably still in Genesis if you've started reading through the Bible, I believe. But you're getting close to Exodus at this point. Moses wants to see God's glory, and God says, you can't. You can't see my glory. No one can see God's glory and live. But I will make my goodness pass before you. And what effect did that have on Moses? Yeah, his face was, in fact, when he came down from the mountain, the people said, please cover your face. We can't stand it. Just the reflection. Every time I'm out, I don't know if you're friends with me on Facebook, you know that I love the moon. I take a lot of pictures of the moon. And every time I'm out when we're near a full moon, I think about Moses. Because the moon has absolutely no light. And yet, it's bright enough to be able to see because it reflects the light of the sun. And that's what Moses was doing. He was reflecting the goodness of God. And when he reflected the goodness of God, it was overwhelming to the people. All right? Questions up to that point? All right? Now the aspect of God's goodness that we absolutely love. Grace. And grace is close to mercy. Right, I think most of if you've been in the church for any length of time, you understand how related they are, and yet what the distinctions are between grace and mercy. So grace is close to mercy, but it differs in that it has reference to man as sinful and without the ability to gain any merit from God. That's what grace reminds us of. Mercy, on the other hand, sees man as miserable and weak without any capacity to help himself. So, again, it's both of these are aspects of God's goodness or loving kindness to us, but one of them reminds us that we can't do anything about our situation in order to save ourselves, and the other one shows us and reminds us that God does care about our misery. If he didn't care about our misery, he wouldn't have sent his son. Okay? So grace refers especially to the gifts of God, which we don't deserve. Right? What did I learn in, it was probably 8. God's riches at Christ's expense. Did you ever learn that? Right? I mean, grace is way more than that. Way more than that. But it is a reminder that it is a gift from God that we don't deserve. And mercy comes to man's miserable and wretched state in the form of grace. So with grace, the emphasis is more on God's person as being gracious, while in mercy, man's wretchedness and need are highlighted. Okay, both mercy and grace are extensions of or are attributes of God, but we receive them, and so we can be gracious to one another. We can be merciful to one another. Now, I'm not going to go down that road. I'm not sure where it would end. Again, both of them draw our attention to God's character and our helplessness. Why should we help others? Because God has helped us, right? God does not help those who help themselves, by the way. That's a lie. God helps those who can't help themselves. And that's us. Yes, that is us, okay? The grace of God to men in general, so God, we looked at this when we looked at, I think we did look at grace, didn't we, at some point? I don't remember. We looked at common grace and saving grace, right? That God extends his grace to all of his creation. So the grace of God to men in general, one of the ways we see that is that he delays judgment falling on them. When do we want judgment? Now, on everybody else. Not on us. On everybody else. And God's grace, even to the wicked, is displayed in that he doesn't become a consuming fire to them immediately. Okay? 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9. Do I have that there? Yes. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I've heard some doozy of sermons on that passage as well, because, well, who are the all? And if you answer that, everybody, then yeah, he's God is making sure that all that belong to him will be saved. That's all Peter is saying. He's not saying anything more than that, all right? God's grace is manifested especially to the believer. I love the way that Paul begins Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. So God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So how has God blessed us in Christ Jesus? By grace. By grace. We also see that in, most of us learned Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For you are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. Yes? Okay. And then also Paul says the same thing in Titus 2. I know you all remember that sermon series, so we'll just move on. In the New Testament, grace is seen in contrast with works. Grace and works. Works done meritoriously for salvation. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, he's talking about salvation. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's why works is so pernicious, because it undermines the very grace of God, which is a gift from God. Okay? Again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I said this last week. You know, it should not be a part of our language to say, I am proud to be a Christian. We have absolutely no reason to boast in anything other than in Christ. Okay? And then Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you're an employee and you work and you get a paycheck at the end of the week, it's not a gift to you. It's what's owed to you. And he goes on and says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's the parable of the workers that Jesus told. Jesus said, an employer went out first thing in the morning and hired some folks and promised to pay them a day's wage. And then he went out at noonday and he hired some people and promised to pay them a day's wage. And then he went out the last hour before work was done and hired some more workers and promised to give them a day's wage. And at the end of the day, they all got paid the same, and some fussed because it wasn't fair, and they didn't understand that Jesus wasn't talking about works. He was talking about grace. That's how God's grace comes to us, okay? In contrast to sin, we see grace in contrast to sin, sorry. Romans 5, 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Paul is going to slam on the brakes there and remind us that we can't just presume upon the grace of God. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. And it's really a lot stronger than that. He's reminding us again, Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, without hope at all. And then verse 4, one of the most glorious verses in all of, I don't know why we don't learn this verse. but God, being rich in mercy, having loved us with an everlasting love, right? He unites us in Christ Jesus. And then parenthetically, for we are saved by grace, not by works. So it's this merciful, gracious, good, loving, kind, loving God who reaches out to us and saves us when we are without hope in the world. All right, any questions on that? Yes.
Yes.
So most who would argue that everyone is going to heaven puts an overemphasis on God's love and either dismisses or downplays God's holiness, justice, and righteousness. That's typically the way. So if I downplay God's holiness, then and make love, we'll talk about this in a minute, and make love something that is not what the Bible says love is, then it's easy for me to get there. Then I change what grace is. I was watching one of my favorite movies. You're going to understand what a nerd I am. Is the second Star Trek movie, The Wrath of Khan. I cried in that movie. I cried because Spock dies. And Spock dies because he is willing to sacrifice himself, the good of the many outweighs the good of the few or the one, he says. And you know, there's a redemptive aspect in that, right? So here's a Vulcan who dies, and they have a service on the Enterprise to send him off out into space and ultimately into this planet that's going to come into play in the third movie, but that's another story altogether. And what do they play? Amazing Grace. Yeah. You can't go to a funeral and not hear that. And the reason that you can go and hear it is because we don't understand what God's grace is. We don't understand that it is his loving kindness towards sinners. Just listen to the words to the hymn, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But we don't believe we're wretches. So, but it's still God being nice to us and kind to us because we're good people, right? Everybody goes to heaven. I mean, have you ever met anyone who talks about their loved ones being in hell? No. Every time one of my loved ones, you know, I have somebody, a friend whose loved one dies, you know, oh, now they'll get to see Aunt Joni and, you know, well, maybe, because maybe they're all in hell, but we never, ever talk about that. Anyway, sorry. Yep.
Being with the Lord, but I said, I can't say that about all of my family members. I said, I don't know about my grandfather. I have no idea where he is. But I do know where certain members are because of the fruit and their belief in Jesus Christ. I gave my little speech about believing that. I said, yeah, I believe that when I turn my spigot on, I'm going to get water, but I don't get water anymore.
Yeah, that's right. Her water's been off for a week, so. Yeah, well, I remember I did the funeral for my one of my mom's brothers, and And I did fine. I mean, funerals for me are just an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Funerals are not for the dead, they are for the living. And so we need to proclaim faithfully God's gospel in Christ Jesus to those who can hear and believe. Doesn't do any good for those who are dead. But when we got to the graveside, and I began ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and the idea that my uncle is now in the presence of a holy, righteous God, I just started weeping because I had no confidence, none whatsoever, that he knew Christ. We should be, and I'm not struck by that enough. I mean, if God grieves over the death of the wicked, so should we. So should we. Okay? All right. Sorry. We're probably not even going to come close to getting done with this, but that's all right. We'll get a start. All right. So let's talk about God's love. There are three things in the scriptures that are specifically stated about God. In John 4:24, it says, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, God is a spirit. John tells us in his first letter, 1 John 1:5, that God is light. And then later on in that same letter, in chapter 4, he tells us that God, in fact, two times, he tells us God is love. It doesn't simply state that God's, that doesn't make sense. This does not simply state that God loves, but that God is love himself, okay? It means that he is the epitome of what love is, that he's the sole source of real love, and that love is at the heart of the essence of God. And so when someone says to me, God loves, I have to say amen and amen. And then I usually say, let's talk about what love is. Okay? And that's really where this goes. Now, before we do that, in that 1 John 4:8, there is no definite article before love. Agape is the word. So the absence of the article before love, so the verse does not say God is the love. It indicates that, again, that it is the very nature of God. God is love. But there is a definite article before God. Literally, that verse says, the God is love. And that shows us that the statement is not reversible, which is what most progressive Christians do. It cannot read, love is God. There are lots of churches today that's what they promote. God is love, love is God, right? Christian Science asserts that as well. But we can say, well, they're just misguided heretics. But there are Christians who read the Bible who believe the same thing. It cannot be that love is God. Only God is love, all right? Love is ascribed to all three persons of the Godhead. It is ascribed to the Father. We see that in multiple places. For God so loved the world. And in that context, we understand Jesus is telling us particularly about the Father and his love, but also John 16. It is ascribed to the Son in John 13, and love is ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Romans 15. So all three persons in the Trinity, because God is love, by definition, they love, because they are love. Love is a definition of love. Love is that attribute of God which always seeks the absolute and perfect well-being of the object loved, regardless of the cost to the one loving. I love that. It reminds us of what is entailed in God loving us. And again, let me read. You all know John 3:16. Let me read 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's an expression of the communicable attribute of God's love. That God's love is not something that God has in himself alone, but he shares that love with us. And so we too are called to love one another. Even, Jesus said, as I have loved you. Paul then says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He gave himself for her, right? So this idea of love here is showing us that God is purposing to bring about the absolute and perfect well-being of the object of his love, regardless of the cost. Since the well-being of man is found only in the will of God and is related to God's holiness and moral goodness, God's love always seeks to bring man into conformity with his good and perfect will. Now, I'm not going to go down that path either. Let me read. You all know this. Let me just read it again to remind us. Paul spends 11 chapters in Romans with this incredible theological argument and then gets to chapter 12 and says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He just spent 3 chapters particularly, 9, 10, 11, reminding us of God's mercies, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so I don't get to define what those are. God defines it for us. Love is a great part of the... I use this word. I couldn't figure out a better word. I don't like this word, but maybe I should have just put motivation. Whenever we talk about energy, it's like the force. It's not the force. But it's a great part of the motivation of God's character for his benevolence, for his mercy, for his grace. Why does God express his grace to us? Because he's loving, because he is love himself, right? But it can't act against God's holiness. And that's where progressive Christianity just simply then discards God's holiness. Because God can't act against his holiness. In his holiness, God can't ignore man's sin and accept sinners in his presence. He can't do it. So in God's love, he sends his son to die for man's sin, that the sinner might be justified, that the sinner might be declared righteous and become acceptable to God in Christ or through Christ. It's why the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ cannot be discarded. Because if you discard it, you've lost everything of the gospel. Everything of the gospel. Progress. I've been on a kick because my sister-in-law has been visiting. Progressive Christianity is fond of saying things like the substitutionary atonement of Jesus is cosmic child abuse. cosmic child abuse, that God would punish his son for our indiscretions. You know, they never use the word sin, by the way. And it's a real problem in modern evangelicalism today. You go to most churches today, and they're not going to talk about sin. They're not going to have any prayer of forgiveness for sin that we do every week, because we're sinners and we need to come to Christ and ask for forgiveness. You're going to get sermons about how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better this, how to, right? And listen, the Bible gives us everything necessary for life and godliness. Everything. But none of that has any impact on me if I am not in a right relationship with God. And so I need to understand that, and then out of that, everything else comes, okay? And so when you hear those sermons about be a better this or be a better that, it's not rooted in the gospel. It's not rooted in this transforming life, right? That God's love to us means that he works all things together for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So again, God's goodness there particularly has a purpose. In fact, the next verse tells us the purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of his beloved son. God loves us so much that he wants us to be like Jesus. And the only way we can be like Jesus is by being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, receiving the Spirit, made alive together with Christ Jesus, and then through the process of sanctification, be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God's love and the end of God's love is for us. Sorry, I get a little excited about this stuff. So God's goodness, God's mercy, God's loving kindness, God's long suffering, God's grace, they're all related to God's love. And while we can make distinctions, and I have made distinctions, the distinctions aren't exact, right? Is God loving us by being merciful to us? Yes, okay? You see how that works. God's love is commonly regarded as, again, this is progressive Christianity. God's love is commonly regarded as a kind of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence that overlooks and winks at man's indiscretions. Love is reduced to a mere sickly sentiment, patterned after human emotion and sentimentality. I have heard two very dear friends this past week who have embraced this false gospel of progressive Christianity say that they have embraced it because of their experience. That their experience has led them to understand God in a different way.
But doesn't that, I mean, when you say something like that, that brings God down to our level.
Amen, sister, amen. Yes. It is mind-boggling. It is, but that's what happens. In many churches, Jesus is just our boyfriend. That's what he becomes. You listen to, which is why I don't like Christian radio, because it's just this sappy, yucky sentimentality. For why? The Lord our God is good. No, we don't do that. We sing about a good, good father 50 times. Is God good? Yes, he's a good father. But there's no depth in that. Okay, sorry, I'm showing my hand here. The real essence of God's love and all that it means is too often missed because man's ideas about love stem from our own thinking. We make God in our image. That's what we do. We make love and what that means in God out of my emotions, out of my feelings, rather than understand what the scriptures tell us. Our concept of God's love must, as with everything else, be regulated by the Word of God. And that's really why progressive Christianity goes where it goes, because the first thing it did was undermine the Word of God. It's the first thing that it did. That was liberal Christianity. That the Bible contains the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever been in a church that said that. It was shocking the first time I heard that. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. That when we read the scriptures, and I'm going to make this argument this morning in the sermon as well, is that means even the really difficult parts of the Bible, we need to understand because God is speaking to us in them, all of them. I need to stop. We'll look next week specifically at then what is love. Questions? I went way over. See, this is why, by the way, I write down my sermons, because if I didn't, I just would keep going. So, you're welcome. All right, let me pray. Father, oh, we marvel at even the fact that you would love us. That while we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, Christ died for us. And as overwhelming as that is, it also is a reminder that you call us to love not just one another, but even our enemies. Lord, may we be a people of whom others would say they love well. And may we continue to grow in our love for you and for one another and for the world, as we are conformed more and more to the image of our beloved Son, of your beloved Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.